All right, let's hear the final words of the New Testament, if you will. Please turn back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. And let's just work our way through the passage and see how the New Testament ends. Let's see what the final message of Jesus is to His church. Special chapter. As I've mentioned before, it's the last chapter of the Bible. It's the last chapter of the New Testament. The final message of the risen Lord to His church. As we look at this chapter, we cannot help but notice that Jesus says three times, not once, not twice, but three times, I am coming quickly. If you notice verse 7, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the words of the prophecy of this book." Then it appears again in verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. And my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And then the final time is in verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Amen." So Jesus reminds all of us three times, "I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming." You can bank your life on that. Now, why do you suppose Jesus tells his church that he's coming and he reminds them, "I'm coming," three times? Well, I suppose it's so we'd persevere, would hang in there, would be faithful to Jesus, will serve him, will keep his commandments, will love him, and will worship only the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You notice in verse 7, he says, I'm coming soon. And then Jesus pronounces a blessing. He says, "Blessed or happy or fortunate is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Well, how do I keep the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, what do I need to do? Well, it's mentioned later down in verse 9. After all, John gets all excited and he's about to fall down and worship the angel that showed him all these things. And immediately the angel says to John, John, don't do that. You can't do that. You're not going to worship me. I'm just a servant of God like you. So at the very end of verse 9, what does the angel advise John to do? Two words. The very end of verse 9. Worship God. You might say, in some ways, that's a summary of the book of the Revelation. It's encouraging us and motivating us as Christians to worship God and to worship God only. Of course, Revelation makes clear that on the throne of God, the one who sits on the throne, there's also the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So the worship of God also involves the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Revelation teaches us don't commit idolatry. Don't worship any false images, any false idols. Don't go after the beast, the Antichrist. Don't serve them. Make sure you stay focused and worship only the true and the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and to do His will. So then we're told in verse 10, "And this angel said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" I'm mindful at the end of the book of Daniel, for example. Daniel was specifically told, when he finished writing the book of Daniel, to seal up the words of that prophecy, because the time is not yet at hand. It's going to be for a distant future. But now here, the angel says to John, "Don't seal up the words of the prophecy. Don't seal it up and set it aside, because it's very relevant right now for the immediate future." And of course, you know as well as I do, the early church suffered a lot under the Roman emperor and under various Roman governors and so forth. There were a number of widespread persecutions throughout the Roman Empire. Paganism and idolatry and worshiping all of these different gods was in style. It was in vogue. And of course, there were no legalization of Christianity at that time. Nobody passed any laws saying that it's perfectly legal to be a Christian and nobody can touch you. Those didn't come about till later. probably after Constantine was finally converted to the Christian faith. So this is a message, even though this message speaks down the corridor of time, even though it speaks down all through the centuries of church history, right up to the final days before Christ comes back, it is something that was very encouraging to those early Christians as they were about to suffer persecution. And then we have verse 11. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy or polluted, let him still be filthy or polluted. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. Boy, I had to scratch my head on that verse. What does that verse mean? So there was one commentator I read, he views this verse as taking place after the resurrection, or applying to people after the resurrection, after their final destiny has already been determined and their final condition has already been, and you might say their final condition has already been determined. In other words, for those who are unjust, who have rejected the gospel and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that's their final lot, that's their final condition once they die. The same for those who are filthy, or they're polluted, or they're polluting themselves, they're defiling themselves. Once they die and the resurrection appears or occurs and they stand before Jesus, their destiny has already been determined. For those who are righteous, that's God's people, those who have believed in Jesus, the righteous, and those who are holy, those who are consecrated unto Jesus, once they appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, that is their determined and final condition. In other words, the commentator went on to say that in this life, as long as there's life, there's hope. In other words, as long as we're still alive in this life, there's always the possibility that someone who was unjust could repent and then become a Christian. So he sees that period of grace, or that period of possibility of repenting, as a time that's gone by. So that's all I'd just offer that suggestion as a possible interpretation in that verse. And then we notice verse 12. Here again is the second occurrence of Jesus making that promise that he's going to come back soon, or come back quickly. And this time he also gives a blessing. He says, "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And that may apply both to Christians and non-Christians. When all people stand before Christ, of course the Christians will go before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that they may be rewarded for their works done for the name of Jesus. But unbelievers, of course, will be sentenced to Christ's final judgment. I don't think we would take verse 12 as teaching that we're saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace through faith. But as Christians, we will be rewarded for our works done for the name of Jesus. Not as a determination of salvation or not, but simply as a matter of rewards. And then Jesus says in verse 13, as if to state his authority, as if to convey his power to bring all of human history to a climax and to a consummation, Jesus says, "I can do all this because I'm what? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus is the one who was there in the beginning with God the Father to bring creation into existence. Jesus is the beginner of all things, and Jesus is the one who will bring everything to a climax, or to a finish. It's interesting that this statement about being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, it's used of Jesus right here, but over in chapter 21, notice verse 6, chapter 21, verse 6, it's used of God the Father. Here God the Father is speaking, and he says, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then back in chapter 1, you don't necessarily need to turn there, but back in chapter 1, verse 8, it's also used of God the Father, where it says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, says the Lord God Almighty." So it's interesting, in the book of the Revelation, both God the Father is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and Jesus Christ is also the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. So what does that tell me then about Jesus? He's equal. He's equal with God the Father because he carries the same names, the same titles, the same designations as God the Father. I think that's one of the ways that this book, the book of the Revelation, upholds the deity of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, again, a blessing pronounced as in verse 7, another blessing pronounced on believers. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments, Jesus' commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So phenomenal blessing. Untold spiritual privileges are guaranteed for God's people. They are welcomed into this state of perfection prepared for by God himself and the Lord Jesus. Those who do the will of Jesus are truly blessed. Keep that in mind. Because sometimes as we live in our world, you know, we're not the most popular people around. Let's face it. We Christians who go to church on Sunday and worship God and we try to do what's right, we try to please God in heaven. Not everybody's doing that. Many people could care less about God. And even some people who do attend so-called religious services sort of do so tongue-in-cheek, half-hearted, you know, trying to give God a little bit of the life and then just trying to live a sinful, selfish life on their own. So we're not necessarily in the majority. Christianity is not true, Bible-believing, Christ-centered Christianity is not real popular. And so we need to keep in mind that although many people are not necessarily doing God's will, we who do God's will, we who do believe in Jesus and do his will as a means of expressing our love for him, we are the ones who are truly going to be blessed. So we need to hang in there. We need to persevere. Even if other people aren't going to honor God with their lives and do what's right and keep the will of Jesus, we need to do so. We are promised great blessing. But notice the contrast in verse 15. It's interesting, by the way, to notice all the contrasts in the book of the Revelation. Lots of contrasts. So verse 14 was, you might say, the blessedness of the believers. Now verse 15 is the misery or the suffering of unbelievers. But outside this city prepared by God as a holy habitation for Christ and his people, outside are dogs. Now let me explain this dogs thing here, because this is not referring to a nice, cute, cuddly pet. I understand, I did a little reading on this, and in the ancient world, dogs often roamed outside the city, often in packs. And they would be sort of like wild or semi-wild animals. And they would just go about as scavengers. Perhaps they would eat dead bodies. Perhaps they would eat sort of garbage or leftover things that other people didn't want. And so these dogs were certainly not what we might think of as a cute American pet. You know, they're very well cared for. They eat a very nice diet and so on. They were sort of a wild animal, and they sort of developed sort of a bad reputation. And so in the ancient world, you often called your enemies that you didn't like. You'd often refer to them as dogs. And that would be a very condescending term to speak of them in that way. So outside are the dogs, outside are the worthless people who have no love for God, no regard for God. And outside are these sorcerers, those people who practice magic and witchcraft. Outside are the sexually immoral. They have no regard for God who made us male and female and for his sexual standards in relating to the opposite sex. They have no regard for human life. They're murderers. And they're also idolaters. They don't worship God. And it says there, whoever loves and practices a lie. They love and they practice what is false. And they enjoy practicing what is false. So that's all that is outside the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And those people cannot enter in because they would defile it and pollute it. And God has a special place reserved for them for punishment. So now verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So Revelation is an important message, a relevant message for the churches. And then Jesus says of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David. So I thought to myself, why would that be significant? Well, I remember that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's made clear in the genealogies of Jesus, both in the Gospel of Matthew as well as in the Gospel of Luke. And then in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel was speaking to Mary, how she's going to become pregnant with child, the angel says to Mary, and he shall be great. Jesus shall be great. He shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. and Jesus will reign forever and ever, and of Jesus' kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus is a descendant of the ancient King David, and Jesus is the one through whom God has destined or determined to rule this world. And then we have the phrase that Jesus is the bright and morning star. I understand just before sunrise, sometimes Venus appears on the horizon or low in the sky, and it's a harbinger that dawn is about to happen. A new day is about to begin. And so I think when Jesus says, "I'm the bright morning star," Jesus is saying, I'm like Venus. I'm like that bright star on the horizon that's announcing a new day is about to begin. And so with Jesus Christ, here's the amazing thing. Jesus will usher in the dawning of a new day. He will usher in a whole new era on earth wherein dwells righteousness and peace and justice. Jesus will be the perfect sovereign supreme ruler for our world. So Jesus has the right to rule. He's a descendant of David. He's the offspring of David, the one who fulfills God's plan to further the Davidic dynasty and rule over the world. And Jesus is the one who ushers in a whole new day on earth. And then verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, notice it's the Holy Spirit and the Bride. And who's the Bride? That's the church, believers in Christ. We're the Bride. We're the Bride of Christ. And by the way, that little phrase, designation being the Bride of Christ, that tells us how much Jesus loves us, how much He's committed to us and our well-being forever and ever. So the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Now, how are we supposed to interpret this? Somebody has suggested a couple of options here, but it might be the Spirit and the Bride are saying to Jesus, "Jesus, come back. We want you. Come. Come to earth. We're longing for your return." And so when the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come," then others are supposed to respond or echo in and say, "Come, Jesus, come back." So the text goes on and says, "And let him who hears what the Bride and the Spirit say, let them also join in this chorus and say, 'Jesus, come. Jesus, come back. You're going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're going to right all the wrongs and bring in perfect peace and justice and righteousness.'" And then the text goes on to say, "And let him who thirsts..." Now we're talking about people. The people of the earth. Let the people of the earth, let those who are thirsty, let those who are spiritually thirsty, let those who are fed up with themselves and want a real inner satisfying sense of security. So let him who thirsts, let them come to Jesus, see? First it was the cry for Jesus, "You come back." And then the latter part of the earth is speaking about people. People on earth. Let them come to Jesus. So the text says, "Let him who thirsts come, come to Jesus. And whoever desires, whoever is willing, let him take the water of life freely." And that's the water of eternal life that Jesus offers to any and all who come to him in faith. So there's a warning in verses 18 and 19. In other words, don't tamper with the book. Don't add to it. Don't subtract. Don't make the judgments sound any less severe than they are. And don't add anything to it. So this says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away the words of the prophecy of this book," if anyone comes along and says, "Well, no, that's not really going to happen, or it's not going to be this way, or Jesus isn't really going to come back, or there's not going to really be all this conflict," or whatever. If they try to deny the serious reality conveyed in this book, Jesus says he will take away their part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. I wouldn't necessarily take verse 19 as teaching you can lose your salvation. I think those who are true believers do in fact persevere in their faith, and they have full and high regard for the Word of God and the message of the book of the Revelation. So that's just a timely warning. And I think what it's supposed to do is convey to us the seriousness of this book, as well as the seriousness of the entire Word of God. And then final words, getting down to verse 20. Jesus says it one more time. He, Jesus Christ, who testifies to these things. Jesus himself personally has testified to everything that's going to transpire in the book of the Revelation. He says one more time, "Surely What does that word surely mean? No, it's not a girl's name. Surely. It means certainly, emphatically, without doubt. You can stake your life on it. I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. But here's what most of us say. We say, Jesus, how can you say that you're coming soon? It's been almost 2,000 years and you haven't come back yet. Well, I guess God and the Lord Jesus is not bound by time the way that we think of time. We really feel the weight of time. We really feel the passing of the years, don't we? You know, we're not as young as we used to be. So, you know, even for us, you know, 50 years is a long time. If we're fortunate and blessed, we may live 80, 90, 100 years. And we think that's a long time, don't we? But in reality, that's a really short period of time. And I think the reason Jesus says three times, I'm coming quickly or I'm coming soon, is so that we Christians would be prepared for the coming of Jesus in every single generation, in every era of church history. Christians have always been waiting and expecting for Jesus to come. It could be in my lifetime, it could be in my generation, it could be this year. We don't know, but we're supposed to be ready. So Jesus says, I'm coming, and the church is supposed to regard the coming of Jesus as soon, or quickly, as we have it here in this translation. So then John says, after Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly, John says, amen. I guess down south in church services, I understand they say amen more. We don't say too much up here in the north, but down south they're not, you know, they don't mind shouting out an amen once in a while. So the response of John is amen. And then John responds by saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we want you to come. Please do come. That's the hope of the church, and frankly, for us Christians, it's the hope of this world. All the human governments in this world are not going to get this world fixed up and functioning the way it should function. As much as human governments may try to do what is good, they might try to engage in humanitarian efforts, they may try to stem the tide of evil, human government is not the answer. It is only the government of Jesus when he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then finally, verse 21, something that is precious to all Christians. John ends his book called the Book of the Revelation. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all you Christians. Amen. You know, that's our privilege as Christians. God's grace is with us. We have been saved by grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But we also get to live our lives within the grace of God. Paul says in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand. That's where we stand. As Christians, we get to live out our lives underneath the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A grace that was so freely displayed at the cross, a grace that saves us, it's a grace that sustains us, and it's a grace that enables us as we live our lives during good times as well as during hard and difficult times as well. So I trust this chapter will be an encouragement to you. The overall message is persevere, hang in there, be faithful to Jesus. He's promised to come back, and we're his beloved people. And he has a great future in store for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this message and from Revelation. Lord, I pray that we might hang on to that promise, that we might cling to the promise of your return. And I pray that it might make the problems and difficulties of life look a little smaller and be easier to handle. Because you love us, you're coming back. Because you care about us, you're coming back. You're not going to abandon us or just forsake us. No, Lord, you're going to come back and you're going to take us to be with yourself. And you're preparing a special place, a state of perfection for us that we're going to enjoy. And we're going to enjoy you. And we're going to have unceasing fellowship, unhindered fellowship and friendship and camaraderie with you, the Savior who bought us by your own life's blood. So, Lord, help us now in this life to do as much as we can to further the name and the fame of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to keep your commandments. Help us to sing your praises. Help us to be a good witness for you. Because you love us and care about us, Lord, help us to love and to care about you as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.